Well, good morning. It's certainly good to be back here at Beacon Baptist Church, and look forward to this for a long time, to see you folks once again, to renew friendships and fellowships and meet some new folks as well. As you heard from your pastor, there's been a lot of water under the bridge since the last time I was here. About a month later, Paula and I wed. Long story. Hopefully some of you, especially the ladies at your meeting later in the week, get the full account of how all that happened. But the short version is that Paula is the widow of my best friend, Mike Frisbee, who was out in Wyoming with me. He, in fact, moved out and lived with Linda and I for a few months before he got established out there, found a job and place to stay. And when we, a few years later, moved back to civilization, he stayed out in Wyoming. And I've come to the conclusion civilization is not what it's all cracked up to be, just between you and me. But anyway, he was the wise one, I think. And in time, he and Paula wed and lived on a ranch in southeast Wyoming, about an hour and a half north of Cheyenne. And he came down with a brain tumor a few years ago. In fact, I had promised him I would preach his funeral, and when he died, I had to immediately, I was in the middle of a Bible conference like this, had to make arrangements to leave and go back to Memphis, get my stuff, fly to Denver, rent a car, and drive on up into Wyoming and to conduct the funeral. And we have this little joke between us that I have this interesting way of meeting eligible women. I preach their husbands' funerals. Well, there'll be at least one there. You know you're down to your bottom of your list when that's your plan, okay? But no, there was nothing romantic or anything about it at that point. But in course of time, the Lord sort of directed us. We stayed in touch after that, and as the old story is, one thing led to another. And we will be coming up next month on 2 years of wedded bliss. And it has been a wonderful, wonderful time for us both. So I'm glad to be able to bring Paula with me, and I hope you'll have a chance to introduce yourself and get to know her in these days. And then secondly, as you heard, I have now retired as pastor of Grace Bible Church as of last August. And I'm still waiting on the day off. I have been busy, busy. We have been going just constantly since that time, and it's going to be that way for the next couple of months, ending with us taking our group back down to Mexico at the end of May. But after that, Lord willing, we're planning on spending about 4 months out in Wyoming at a ranch out there and getting some away time and some downtime and try to do a little writing and that kind of stuff. Maybe do a little composing as well. But anyway, that's what we've been up to. It's good to see you folks and good to see you walking with the Lord. I'm fearful. I am so excited about this topic. I have learned so much personally from my studies in it. And I was sharing with Brother Greg this morning, the problem is, and he knows what I'm talking about, is sometimes you overstudy. You have so much that you want to share, and it just comes out. It's like drinking water out of a fire hydrant. You can't absorb it. It's just too much for the hearer. And pray for me that I might not only be true to the Word of God, but also be clear in being able to present. I'm telling you some wonderful stuff. Well, let's try to get started. You'll notice that we're calling this the Great Servant Song of Isaiah. Let me give you a little bit of history about the time frame in which this prophecy was first uttered. Isaiah, of course, is well known to us. He prophesied, as you see in the first chapter, during the reigns of four different kings from about 740 B.C. up until 680 B.C., more or less. And the dates I'll be giving you, they're approximate. So about 7 centuries before the time of Jesus Christ is the time frame of the ministry of Isaiah. He is an aristocratic prophet. He prophesies in Jerusalem and prophesies to the kings of Jerusalem. Especially, he's important in the last of the kings mentioned back there in chapter 1, King Hezekiah. Because it was during King Hezekiah's reign that the nation of Judah was threatened by the mighty Assyrian army. In 721 B.C., the Assyrians had already conquered the northern kingdom. Remember, by this time, after Solomon, the kingdom had divided between the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. Well, in 721 B.C., the Assyrians had already defeated the northern kingdom and carried Israel away into captivity. And now in about 701 B.C., they marched right to the very walls of Jerusalem. But it is during that siege that God gives Isaiah this remarkable prophecy that, don't worry about those boys, I'll take care of them. And we read that that night 185,000 Assyrians died, and the Assyrians retreated back to Assyria with their tail between their legs, and God had spared Jerusalem. Right at the end of what I would call the first section of Isaiah in chapter 39. 38 is where Hezekiah has this illness. You remember he prays and God extends his life. And then in chapter 39, some ambassadors from a place called Babylon show up. And Hezekiah foolishly shows them all the treasures that are in the temple and in the treasure house. And Isaiah comes and upbraids him. What have you? Who are these guys? Oh, they've come from Babylon. And Babylon basically is a non-player at this time. Assyria is the big boy on the block. Oh, they're from Babylon. They've come to see me. They've come to congratulate me. And Isaiah said, well, guess what? All of this treasure will be carried away into Babylon, and your sons will be taken there and made eunuchs for the kings of Babylon. And he is predicting, of course, the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which then occurs. That Babylon, basically a non-player when this prophecy was uttered, then becomes another one of those world powers. And it's sort of like in those days, the world powers like playing King of the Mountain, King of the Hill, you know what I'm talking about? Here Assyria is the big boy on the block, and then along comes Babylon and pushes him off, and now it's Babylon who is the great empire. In 612, the Assyrians defeated Babylon defeated Assyria, and then in 606 B.C., Babylon subjugates Judah. They didn't defeat them. They made them a tributary in the days of King Jehoiakim. And then later, because of Judah's continual rebellion against the rule of Babylon, in 586 B.C., they come with the mighty Babylonian army and this time utterly destroy the first temple built by Solomon and desolate the people and carry them away into the land of Babylon. And what we call the Babylonian captivity then occurs. But God will visit his people. In 539, a new king. Again, it's like King of the Hill. Now we got a new kingdom. It's the kingdom of Persia that is rising up. And a new king by the name of Cyrus will come and defeat Babylon in about 539 B.C. And then the next year or two, somewhere in that time frame, issues a decree that all of those who had been carried away from Judah, brought into the land of Babylon, are now free to go home. You talk about an amazing turn of events, the most unexpected thing. And you can read that decree for yourself. Look at the last two verses of the book of 2 Chronicles, and if you want to read it, it's twice in our Bible. It's also in the first four verses of the next book, Ezra. So you've got the decree. Here is this pagan king defeating Babylon, who had subjugated Judah, now issuing a decree that you're free to go back home. Okay, so there's the history. We've gone from roughly, let's say, when Hezekiah has the ambassadors from Babylon come to his palace, somewhere around 685 B.C., we've jumped forward about 150 years to roughly the time frame of 536 BC. And in the interim, the Babylonian Empire has risen and pushed Assyria aside, subjugated the land of Judah, and now Persia has risen and pushed off the Babylonian power and now becomes the superpower of the day, and King Cyrus of Persia issues this decree. So that's the historical background to what's going on here in the book of Isaiah. Now, this is what brings about some complications. Because notice it is in Isaiah 39, and there will be a quiz before you leave today, so y'all be gotten this back. No, we'll be sort of rehearsing this. If you can stay with us through this series on Isaiah, Isaiah 53, you will hear this. I'm going to be repeating it and trying to refresh your mind of what's going on. But remember that in Isaiah 39, that's when the Babylonian ambassadors show up. Isaiah is on the scene. Hezekiah is on the scene. And then something happens in chapter 40 to the rest of the book. All of a sudden, we fast forward, we jump ahead all the way from about 685 B.C. to about 536 B.C. Roughly 150 years has transpired between chapter 39 and chapter 40. All of a sudden, there are no more historical references to the kings of Judah. There's no more Isaiah showing up as he shows up in chapter 39. He disappears from the scene, as we would expect if you're jumping 150 years in the future. And in fact, there's only one historical personage mentioned in that last part of the book of Isaiah. And guess who it is? It's King Cyrus. If you will look, don't do it now, do it on your own time. The last part of chapter 44 of Isaiah and the first part of Isaiah 45 mentions this Cyrus, whom God calls his anointed, this king that he's going to bless and open the gates for him. He's prophesying, you see, of the future success of Cyrus in defeating the Babylonians. Here's Cyrus, who's not even born yet in Isaiah's time, is being mentioned by name. Roughly 150 years before he appears on the scene, on the stage of history. Now, for us evangelicals who believe that the Bible, the Word of God, is the inspired Word of God, and that the prophets in these Old Testament sections are indeed being moved, as Peter puts it, moved along by the power of the Holy Spirit to speak the very Word of God, we have no problem whatsoever with the fact that we would find things in the prophecy of a man who lived 150 years before it happened, being given to us in such detail that he can even tell us the name of the Persian king who's not even born yet. Who this will be, who will defeat Babylon, who hasn't even arisen yet as a world power. You see the thing? We have no problem with that. But liberals and others who deny the supernaturalness of Scripture have a huge problem with it. And there was a school of theology that arose in Germany called German rationalism back in the 1800s. In the 19th century, this school of thought basically sought to excise from the Scripture any idea of supernaturalness. In other words, they would look at a prophecy like this and they said, this is impossible. Isaiah couldn't have possibly have known in his day the name of a Persian king who's going to live 150 years later. So, they came up with the theory that from chapter 40 on was not the work of the original Isaiah. They call him Proto-Isaiah. This was the work of a Deutero-Isaiah. And if you get on the internet and Google all this, as you surely will, check me out here, you'll see constant references from this section from chapter 40 on being called Deutero-Isaiah. They said, oh no, this is not the original Isaiah who prophesied back there in Hezekiah's day. This is perhaps the school of Isaiah. Remember, these prophets had the school of the prophets that followed them around. We see that back early in the days of the prophets. Well, this was probably one of his students who lived during the time of the captivity and then lived to see this decree by Cyrus. In other words, he's not prophesying. This Deutero-Isaiah is living to see all this. And he's sort of writing it after the fact. Anybody see a problem here? In other words, you're basically saying no one could have known the name of King Cyrus 150 years before he appears. So this must have been someone living in the days of the diaspora, they call it, in the days of the captivity, who lived to see these things and then is adding his two cents to what is going on here. Well, one of those scholars in the school of German rationalism, he's a German Lutheran, by the name of Bernhard Duhm, D-U-H-M, Duhm, wrote a very influential commentary in 1892. And he bought into this theory of German rationalism about Deutero-Isaiah and all of this. In fact, Duhm, in his study, came to the conclusion that there was even another Isaiah that wrote from chapter 56 to the end of the book, chapter 66. In other words, you have Deutero-Isaiah writing chapter 40 through chapter 55, and then one he called Treto-Isaiah, third Isaiah, has written the last part, because he said this is even, it belongs to an even later period in history. So you've got another, a third Isaiah that rises up to write the last part. He was the one that originated the theory of a Treto-Isaiah. Now, please, I do not buy in to his supposition. Please do not misunderstand. I believe Isaiah the prophet wrote the whole book. There's a lot of evidence to that fact. Certainly Jesus and the apostles quote from both ends of it and apply it both to the prophet Isaiah. But there was an observation that Duhm made in what he called Deutero-Isaiah, in this section from chapter 40 to chapter 55, in which he identified what he called four servant songs. Four servant songs. The first was in chapter 42, the second in chapter 49, the third in chapter 50, and the fourth, where we are starting this morning, beginning here in chapter 52, verse 13, all the way through chapter 53. While I do not agree with Doom's suppositions, I do agree with his observation. And his observation was this, that these are different. These are strange. This is peculiar, these songs. Because as we will see in our study, there's a number of places in this section from chapter 40 to chapter 55 where Israel, the nation, is called the servant of God, the servant of Yahweh. But when Israel is mentioned as God's servant, it's always in the atmosphere of failure. They have failed God. They have not succeeded. And in these four servant songs, what Duhm is noting is that here we have a servant who does succeed, who does the will of God. And probably the most important observation that Duhm made, and one in which I'm in complete agreement, is in these four servant songs, the servant of Yahweh distinguishes himself from and is distinguished from the nation of Israel. Now we'll see that as we go. In other words, here is another servant. And you read these servant songs and you'll notice that they don't seem to be speaking of a collective group of people like a nation. They are speaking of an individual, of one person who is the Eber Yahweh, the servant of Jehovah. And once you make that observation that this is not Israel as a nation, can't be, this must be a singular person. May I give you my view on this? There's just one person in all of human history who can possibly be said to fulfill these words. And so we have these four songs. Dune thought at first that these four songs were probably just songs of the exile that had been inserted in here by the author or the editor. I guess you'd call him Quattro Isaiah, I suppose. Yet another person wrote these songs and inserted them into the material. I find that just nonsensical. Because what we'll see is that, yes, in the context of Israel as God's servant failing, here is another servant who comes upon the scene who does exactly what Yahweh has commissioned him to do. In fact, could we begin by going back to the first servant song? Look in chapter 42. Chapter 42. Chapter 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant. Anybody remember the first part of the text of our this morning? If you still got Isaiah 52, verse 13, how does it begin? Behold, my servant. Exactly the same phrase. So here is Yahweh speaking of his servant here in chapter 42. The same Yahweh, Jehovah, who is speaking of his servant in chapter 52. Okay? Let's read on. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth. I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth justice to the nations or the Gentiles. He shall not cry, nor lift up, nor cause his voice to be heard in the street. A bruised reed shall he not break. The smoking flax shall he not quench. He shall bring forth justice or judgment in truth. He shall not fail, nor be discouraged, till he has set judgment in the earth, and the isles, the coasts, that's referring to the Gentile world, the Gentiles will wait for his law. Notice here is God speaking of his servant. He has chosen him. He has empowered him. He's anointed him with his spirit. And he's going to come and bring God's, what he calls here, his judgment. It's the King James Version. Your version may say justice. It's basically God's verdict, God's decree. Here is one who will institute on the entire earth the decrees of Almighty God. I believe this is exactly what John the Baptist came preaching, the kingdom of God. What Jesus came preaching, the kingdom of God. In other words, what he's predicting is that this one, this servant, will inaugurate the kingdom of God on this planet. You say, well, what do you mean by that? I mean that the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what I mean by the kingdom of God. In other words, here comes a servant who is going to bring about a kingdom, the very kingdom of God on this earth, and it won't be simply isolated to the nation of Judah. It will be extended all over this earth. And may I say, your presence here this morning and my presence here this morning is the fulfillment of this prophecy. I like to be the fulfillment of prophecy, don't you? I like to read stuff that's talking about me. And here it is, that yes, we believe, and Christianity hangs or falls on this supposition that Jesus of Nazareth is this servant. If he's not, we're wasting our time this morning. And you say, well, how can you be so dogmatic about that? Well, we don't have time to do it. Again, on your own time, go to Matthew 12, and you'll read there that when the Jews are gathering in their hostile way of putting an end to the work of Jesus, great multitudes are following him, and he simply withdraws himself from the threat. He tells the crowd not to tell anyone who he is. And Matthew adds there, that by this, the saying of Isaiah the prophet is fulfilled, and then he reads this first servant song. He gives you that in Matthew 12. Now, take my word for it now, but go check it out for yourself later. In other words, Matthew thought Jesus is this servant. And it's not just Matthew, as we see, who believes that these things being uttered about this servant of Yahweh are none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's just one glimpse back to the first servant song. And again, there are four of them in this section. And we're sort of cheating by jumping to the end. But we're going to be taking little excursions back to the others as we go. I have sort of illustrated this, but like old Bob Ross, remember the late Bob Ross used to be on TV and did all the landscapes, painting, lessons, had the little happy trees, you know? My happy trees look like a bunch of ants. I never could get it to work. But you think about an artist who starts out with a blank canvas and then perhaps puts a color, a solid color over the whole thing, and then begins to make a division, the sky up here, the landscape below, the trees and the forest, and then there's a river down here. Layer by layer, the artist paints the landscape, shall we say, and slowly, what is being, I mean, when he first starts out, you have no idea where he's going. No idea what he's up to. But layer by layer, the focus becomes clearer and clearer. And you get to the end, you say, now I get it. Now I see it. That's what these four servant songs do. Layer by layer, they, one on top of the other, help complete our picture, our image. Because this isn't a landscape, it's a portrait. And it's a portrait of a person. And by the time we're through, as I said earlier, there's just one person who looks like this. And it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's go to Isaiah 52 once again. We're starting in verse 13. And this last song, I call it the Great Servant Song, because it is by far the masterpiece, the clearest, and yet it's also the longest of the servant songs. It actually begins in chapter 52, verse 13, and goes all the way through chapter 53. This song in the poetry is laid out in what I'll call five stanzas. I might use the word verse, but we got verses here. That's sort of confusing. Each stanza, there's five of them, five stanzas. And by the way, you want a roadmap where we're going? We're going to look at each one of those stanzas in each one of the five sessions. See? The method? Okay, you already got that. We got five stanzas, and we're going to take a look at each one of those stanzas in the five sessions that we're together. The first stanza, each stanza, by the way, consists of three of your verses in your Bible. So each stanza in the poem is three verses long in your Bible. And so the first stanza is here in chapter 52, the last three verses, verses 13 through 15. May I read it once again? Again, it begins as the first servant song in Isaiah 42. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. And as many as were astounded, as the King James puts it, at the his visage was so marred, more than any man, his form more than the sons of men, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him, for that which they had not been told, that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Again, it is difficult for us reading these words to see exactly what's going on, but I have styled this an enigma. An enigma is a puzzle. It is a riddle. It is a, what do we use, conundrum? There's something strange going on, and it's a puzzling thing. It's a strange thing. A paradox, a seeming contradiction. And that is what is being presented to us in this first stanza of this song about God's servant. Notice the song begins by extolling the prudentness, that is the wisdom, the shrewdness of God's servant. Earlier in the earlier servant songs, it speaks of how God opened his ears to hear and to understand his mission and to know precisely what he must do in order to accomplish the end to which he has been sent. And remember, that grand end to which he's been sent is to establish the kingdom of God on this earth. That's what he's come to do. And he will do this in a wise, prudent way. But oh my, what a strange wisdom is being set before us here. Because notice the conundrum here. There are two things going on at the same time. First of all, in the last part of verse 13, we have three Hebrew verbs that speak of what we would call the servant's glorification. Notice he is said to be exalted, to be extolled, and to be very high. A literal translation of those three verbs would be he'll be raised, he'll be lifted up, and he will be exalted or glorified. And of course, we hear those words as Christians, and we immediately think of the resurrection of Christ, he'll be raised, the ascension of Christ, he'll be lifted up, and his glorification in heaven as his exaltation. These things fit. So notice that this servant of Yahweh will be this highly exalted and extolled being, this one who's glorified. And yet, at the same time, notice the next verse, verse 14, as many as were astonished at thee. And astonished here basically has the idea of repulse, revolted by him, horrified by him. That's a good way of putting it. They're put off, to say the least. As many as were astonished at thee. And here's the reason they're being put off. His visage, that's a word that means his appearance. His appearance was so marred, more than any man. His form, more than the sons of men. What is being said here is not so much that Christ's sufferings are far in more than any other, although they are, but that he is being so brutalized, so bloodied, so beaten, so mangled, that he no longer even appears human. That's what this phrase is exhibiting. So notice that we have this conundrum here. On the one hand, you're being told, look, behold, see, this raised up one, this lifted up, this exalted servant. And then when you turn to look, what do you see? This mangled, beaten, bloodied, bruised form. And it's like, wait a minute. This doesn't fit. This doesn't work. What are you talking about? In the earlier chapters of Isaiah, this coming personage was described as being this king after David's line. You remember the child that's going to be born back in Isaiah 7, born of a virgin, whose name will be what? Emmanuel. Then a little later in chapter 9, the son given, his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And the government shall be upon his shoulders. Again, that's his establishing the rule of God, God's government on this planet. In other words, here this king, this root out of Jesse's root, this one who's going to be a king who will come and prosper. He'll succeed in what he does. And so on the one hand, you have the picture of this exalted king. And on the other hand, you have this bloodied, beaten, bruised, mangled form that doesn't even look human. You see the problem? Now, to you Bible students here, and you know who you are, do you hear in this what Paul speaks of the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ? We'll get to that in a moment, but I want you to consider that what Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians 1, when he's bringing up the fact that the preaching of the cross of Jesus Christ is a bunch of baloney to the lost man. But to others, they who are called, it is Christ, the power and the wisdom, the prudentness, you see, of God. In other words, we're seeing two different things going on here at the same time. It reminds me of the book of Revelation. In the book of Revelation, you thought I'd get around to that, didn't you? Got to do a little eschatology here. But John, you remember at one point, hears a voice saying, you remember he's weeping because nobody's worthy to open the scroll, and he hears a voice saying, weep not, for behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed to open the scroll, right? And then John turns and looks, and what does he see? Does he see a lion? He turns and looks, and what does he see? A lamb, as though he had been slain. Wait a minute. Is he the king, the lion, or is he the suffering servant? the lamb that has been slain. Which one of those is he? Well, of course, you and I know the answer. He's both. And so what we have here in this first verse, and I realize reading it in the English, you don't quite get the sense of it. But there is this conundrum, this enigma being set before you, that here is this exalted, glorified one, and you turn to look, and you look at him, and he's hanging on a cross, dying what Josephus said was the worst of all deaths, the death of crucifixion. You see the problem. You see the puzzle. Let's go over to 1 Corinthians just a minute. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. In my mind, what Paul is doing here in 1 Corinthians 1, starting in about verse 18, is giving you commentary on the prophecy we've just read out of Isaiah 52. Here's the apostle's explanation. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, I already mentioned this verse, but let's read it again. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us who are the saved, it is the power of God. In other words, one looks at the cross and sees foolishness. Others look at the cross and see the power of God to salvation. See the enigma? For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block, to the Greeks foolishness or folly, but unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. I wish I had time to go on through this, but you'll notice that we're speaking here of the fact of God's wisdom. And that's exactly what the servant is being introduced to us as here in this first stanza. He is God's prudent, God's wise servant, the servant who knows exactly how to bring the kingdom of God into effect on this planet. And he is doing it the wise way, but it is the wisdom of God, not man. It's not how you and I would do it. Can you imagine in the ancient world, and I realize we have glorified the symbol of the cross. A lot of you ladies may have a gold cross hanging around your neck or whatever. But do you understand that in the ancient world, you wouldn't have gone around with a cross hanging around your neck? It'd be like walking around with a hangman's noose. Or perhaps a little replica of an electric chair hanging around your neck. This is offensive. This is something that you don't want to think about or talk about or even look upon. You want to look the other way, and that's what the next stanza is going to tell us that men did when they saw this servant of Yahweh. I want to just look away. I'm appalled. I'm astounded and astonished by what I see, and it's revolting. And so on the one hand, here is this description, and the image I see doesn't look a thing like it. But of course, for us, there is a solution. And I don't want to dwell too long on this, because that's what I'm going to be talking about tonight, the solution. I can't give all my secrets away here. You got to come back. Tune into this same station, okay? Come back this evening, and we'll go further into this wonderful song. But notice that there is a solution to this thing, and that's then what is brought out. Notice that on the one hand, you see this, you hear this exaltation, you look and you see this humiliation. But in verse 15, as many as were put off by him, so many nations shall be sprinkled by him. Now, there's a lot of controversy about this Hebrew word sprinkle here. It could be possibly translated startled by him. Some of your translations may have that. I don't think that's the proper translation. I believe sprinkle is. Because as we go on, what we're going to see that this is all about suffering and sacrifice, vicarious atonement. And so the language of sprinkling very naturally fits here. It's the language of the priesthood, that this one, on the one hand, people are put off by him, appalled by him. Many nations will be sprinkled by him. In other words, the effect. And by the way, when we speak throughout this song of those who benefit by the work of this servant, you'll find the word many popping up all over the place. And that many is very important. And here we see it for the first time. There's many who will benefit by the efficacy of this saving work. It reminds us again of what Paul wrote in Romans 5, that by one man, many were made disobedient. By the obedience of one, many are made righteous. That's what he's telling us. Yes, you may be put off by this, but it will be that work that's so appalling to you, that will be the very work that brings about your cleansing, your washing, your being brought into this kingdom. And look at the very last part here. Kings, and earlier in one of the other servant songs, it's the second one, I believe, it speaks of the fact that this servant is being subjected to tyrannical rulers. And here we see that these kings who stood opposed to him, and of course we have the New Testament record of that, the authorities that were in Jesus' day, whether it's Herod or whether it's Pilate, these rulers who were ruthlessly robbing him of justice and righteousness due his name, that these very ones who so opposed him will suddenly have their mouths shut. And what will do that? In other words, we're going to see what we would call a paradigm shift here. That what I saw as appalling, And I looked at that, and you say, you can't convince me that's a king hanging on that cross over there. That's not how kings bring in kingdoms. Kings bring in kingdoms by doing that to their enemies, right? You don't conquer by dying. You conquer by making other people die. Look at him hanging there in his weakness. You don't win by losing. You see the problem? And yet, something is going to happen to shut the mouths of those who would look at the scene before them. And what is it? Let's look at the very last part here and we'll close. That which they had not been told shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. There's news. There's information. There is a message coming. And when they get it, and you know what I mean by getting it. I don't mean just hearing it, intellectually understanding it. I mean when they truly get it, all of a sudden their world will be turned upside down. They're going to learn something. That's how his kingdom will be established. Remember back there in the first servant song? He's not going to cry. He's not going to lift up his voice in the street. What is the prophecy saying? Jesus is not going to conquer by raising an army. He'll not be a rebel rouser. He'll not be a politician campaigning out there in the streets getting a following. Instead, he won't even break the bruised reed or put out the smoking flax. He will come in meekness, in gentleness, in lowness, and yet he's going to succeed. And there in Matthew's gospel, in Matthew 12, where Matthew quotes that, that's what we see him doing. Here the hostile powers come against him, and what does he do? Tell his followers to get their swords and let's go have a battle? No, let's just move away. And let's trust God. And that is how this king will conquer hearts. By you and I, who once had no use for Christ and even less use for his cross, having our eyes open to behold something we've never heard before And that message, we call it gospel, good news, glad tidings. Did you hear those words as Brother Greg was reading verses previous to this morning? That's what we call it. It's a nickname. Gospel. It is that gospel that is the solution to this enigma. And I know some folks, if you're a scoffer, you'll say, well, you know, that's just you preacher reading your own theology into this passage. But let me close by having you turn to Romans chapter 15. Romans 15. Romans is basically a missionary letter. Paul is writing to a church that he doesn't know face to face. And he's explaining to them, like a missionary who would be asking you for support, for help, would lay out to them what they believe. And here Paul is laying out the gospel. Oh, it's a wonderful thing. I'm glad he did it. To a church that perhaps only knew him by name, but here he's laying his cards on the table. Here's what I believe. And he's been doing that all the way up to about chapter 12. Now here at the end, he sort of gets around to the purpose of his writing. He's wanting to come visit them. He's wanting to come through Rome. And he wants them to help him go on his way to Spain, apparently asking for their help and their support. So this is like a missionary letter who's laying out before a church a need. And Paul's saying, I'm coming through there. And I just want you to understand what I'm all about. And here we get an explanation. There is a reason I'm having you do this, okay? So bear with me here. Let's go to Romans 15. Let's start in verse 18. Romans 15, verse 18. Paul says, for I dare not to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders, by the power of the Spirit of God. So, you ever notice that when Paul says, I'm not going to tell you something, he turns around and tells you? I'm not going to tell you about what God has, you know, done, how he did these mighty deeds and these wonders all the way. He says, so that from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, that's up near Yugoslavia, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But, as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. He said, as it is written. Where is that written? That's that last phrase of the first stanza of this servant song. In other words, Paul is taking the prophecy of Isaiah out of its setting and applying it to himself, to his own ministry. That's what this servant of Yahweh was to do. He was to bring about in all the earth the kingdom of God. And Paul and the other apostles saw themselves as entering into that mission. As Jesus told them, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. You are now carrying this message that will open men's eyes, that will revolutionize their lives. You are to take that message out into the Gentile world, and that's what Paul is saying he's doing. I am taking this out to a people who have never heard these things so that this passage may be fulfilled. And so if this is not talking about Jesus, Paul doesn't know what he's talking about. But we believe that he and Matthew and the other New Testament writers understood perfectly who this was. That this is more than just a message to some refugees coming back from Babylon. This is not just the story of deliverance at the hands of a King Cyrus. This is the story about the deliverance at the hands of a King Jesus. And how will they be delivered? They shall know the truth, and the truth shall set them free. I would leave you with this. Do you get it? You may have grown up in this church since you was a wee lad. You've heard of the cross. You sing about the cross. You've heard your preacher preach about the cross. But let me ask you this. Do you get it? Do you see it? Do you see it as the solution? The answer that will bring about deliverance to your soul. That will free you not from Babylonians, but from the power of sin and Satan. Oh, that God might visit you. I'm praying during these meetings that if you've never met this servant of Yahweh, we know from the New Testament, not only is he the king that Isaiah speaks of, not only is he the servant that Isaiah speaks of, but in the pages of the New Testament, we find him identified as the Son who has come to do the will of his Father. Have you met this one? Do you know him? Have you put your trust and your confidence? Have your eyes been opened to behold these things? Have you seen? Have you really seen? The old Puritans used to say, if you can see it, you got it. Can you see it? May God move in your hearts and your lives. And you and I who know the Lord and have walked with him perhaps for many years, I hope this study will be a further confirmation to you that these things that we believe are most assuredly true. And so let us hold and cleave to them. Let us never let go of them. Let's pray. Father, he's your servant coming to do your work. And you have promised, Father, that not only he would be qualified, not only would he have the wisdom to do exactly what needs to be done, that he would perform this work and that he would succeed in it. And Father, we ask that we might have a part, that we might see, that we might be able to apprehend for ourselves that which you did through him. You've told us that he would extend your salvation to all the earth, that Gentiles would see and come. And Father, here we are. We too come and bow the knee to our King who came to us out of Zion, to call us unto himself. And in his work, we have found the answer to the great dilemma of our soul. How can we, a sinner, be just in your sight? Thank you for doing what no other could through the person of your Son. And may we adore him. May you help us in these days of study. In Christ I pray. Amen.